Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I saw the perfect New Year's Day cartoon this morning. You know, I like to read the Far Side cartoon. And this morning, I saw one where there's a doorway. You can't see through to the other room, but in this room, there's somebody's feet. He's laying on his back, toes pointed up. You see the soles of his feet, maybe up to like his ankles, and then the rest of him is in the other room. You can't see. You work your way up the doorway, and there's a chin-up bar wedged in between the two sides of the door frame. And then above that, right where a guy doing a chin-up's head would be, the door frame is smashed. So he splintered the lintel there, you know, presumably by doing his very first chin-up, because in the chair next to the door, there's an open box, and it says chin-up bar on it. So he just bought the chin-up bar, wedged it in the doorway. He hasn't completely thought this through. He didn't take any measurements or prepare. He gung-ho jumps right into his first chin-up and knocks himself out. And I'm guessing he probably didn't do another chin-up for a long time. And it occurred to me that's pretty close to what I'm guessing is probably the average rate of success for most New Year's resolutions. All right, so Nehemiah is the cupbearer. You know this, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah, has heard from his brother who's traveling around in Jerusalem that Jerusalem is still largely in ruins almost a century after Cyrus decreed that the Israelites could go back there after having been exiled by the Babylonians. So that Cyrus's decree was in 538 BC. Now, beginning of Nehemiah, we're in 446. The temple has been rebuilt for a while, but the city wall gates are still in rubble. So Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild. But it's kind of a tricky situation because way back in Ezra chapter 4, some non-Israelites living in that region had convinced Artaxerxes that if the Israelites ever did rebuild the wall, that meant they were going to rebel against him. Well, that was a lie, but he issued a decree anyway saying that the wall could not be rebuilt unless he issued another decree reversing the first decree. Well, Nehemiah got him to do that, and even agreed to pay for it, send him with supplies and, you know, lumber and letters to the regional governors along the way saying to grant him safe passage where he needs to go. But the force of that original decree is still going to have a lasting effect. We'll see that in a little while. But we're picking up now in the middle of chapter 2, just as Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, I assume seeing the city of his ancestors for the first time in his life. And he says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." So Nehemiah has these letters, certifies that he has the authority to go where he wants to go, do what he wants to do, but it doesn't hurt to also have a military escort that supports that. This makes his arrival more impressive, official looking. You know, it's going to boost his credibility in the eyes of the people who see it. The downside is that it also gets the attention of people who may have some other kind of agenda. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These are pretty important, influential people. We know more about these two guys from outside the Bible than we do inside the Bible. Tobiah was, when it says he was an Ammonite servant, it doesn't mean he was like a household servant. He was like, it means he's the servant of the king. He's a regional governor. Sanballat, similar, very high-ranking official. That's a Samaritan name, but his daughter is going to wind up married to the Israelite high priest's son. So he's got some connections, and you can probably guess that's going to be a big problem as far as Nehemiah is concerned. But anyway, the point is these guys are not nobodies. And it says they were greatly displeased that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That's a stark way to put it. But they're greatly displeased someone came to seek the welfare of Israel. The only thing that can mean is that whatever their earthly political or economic agenda was, it depended on Jerusalem being weak and defenseless. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. See, Nehemiah is constantly a model of good sense. So he doesn't rush. He doesn't show up and start talking before he knows what's going on. He's not rushing to act or speak. He takes his time. He's figuring things out. He's there 3 days before he even goes out. He doesn't even do anything. And the whole time, he's not telling anybody what he's up to. You know, it's almost certain guys like Sanballat and Tobiah had spies in the city who would probably be very interested in what the guy who showed up with a military escort was up to. But Nehemiah knows that. So he doesn't do anything rash. He's not erratic. When he does decide to do something, he does it in the night, and he doesn't take the military escort. He doesn't even talk about it. He takes a small group of people that you have to think are his very trusted inner circle people. He takes one animal. He's going to ride on one donkey. So if you see him out there in the night with a small group and one donkey, there's no way that you're going to assume he's taking some kind of military action. He's just out for a ride, looking around. And it's important to see what's going through his mind too, because he sees everything that's going on to be the result of God's action. So God's the one who put this in his heart. Sanballat and Tobiah have their own earthly agenda, but Nehemiah is carrying out God's agenda. So what's the first thing he does? He gets he starts building the wall with his bare hands. No, he doesn't. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. So he starts doing research. He's heard the report from his brother, but before he starts doing anything, he wants to see the situation with his own eyes. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So this section of the wall must have been, too hazardous a pile of rubble for the donkey. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. We don't really know what all of these markers were, where they were. Some of them we do. Some of these we have a pretty good idea where they were, but there's not a ton of agreement from archaeologists about what route he took here. But it does look like he saw a bunch of it. Like, he made his way around as much of that wall and the ruins as was going to be possible to do in a night. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So he hadn't even told the people who were supposed to be on his side what it is that he's wanting to do. He just got there. He doesn't know who he can trust. And he also probably doesn't want to try to sell people on a half-made plan. Something that looks like it's thrown together piecemeal or something. It's going to be an enormous project to do this. A ton of work, tons of labor, tons of time and effort. And he's going to have to persuade people who clearly have not been eager to get going on the project over the last century. You know, so he's going to have to convince people that they need to do this who haven't really been too worried about it. So he's investigating everything before he tells anybody what's going on. He wants to have a case to make. Then only then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." But he's in trouble with them. Do you see the trouble we are in? You know, he just got there, but he puts himself right in the game with them on their side. He's in trouble with them. What kind of trouble is it? I mean, you would think the wall's missing. He's worried that the city's vulnerable and defenseless, but that's not what he says. He says, when we get the wall up, we won't suffer from derision anymore. The city's shameful. It's embarrassing. That's the problem. Everybody knows why the wall was destroyed. It's humiliating. You know, but if you weren't paying attention, God kind of caused this to happen. God raised up a nation state to come and attack and knock the wall down because he was punishing his own people. So they should be embarrassed. Word about that has gotten out. But now God has decided to stop punishing them. And now that he's decided that, Jerusalem should be a great city again. This is the city of David, the location of the temple. This is the city of Yahweh, the true God. And as far as Nehemiah is concerned, it should look and feel like that. You know, so rebuilding the wall and the gates is first and foremost for the sake of the glory of God. And then secondly, it will be a sign to the rest of the world that Israel's punishment has been reversed. So, I'm sure Nehemiah believed that God is fully capable of protecting the city with a wall or with no wall. That's not the issue. This is about the reputation and glory of God and his people. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So it's always about what God's doing. What God's doing, he's got letters and permission and support from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, but he doesn't mention him until second. It's always, this is what God is doing. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They bought in. He made his case. The people who needed to get on board, get on board. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So the opposition's growing. We've got a new guy, Geshem the Arab. Geshem the Arab is probably a more powerful enemy than Sanballat or Tobiah. Geshem the Arab and his son had taken power over a league of tribes that controlled all of Moab and Edom. So when you put all that together, the places where all these people are from, the bottom line of it is that Judah is surrounded by people who are hostile to Nehemiah's project. So that makes it very helpful that they do have support from the king, from Artaxerxes, the letters, the military escort, all that. It's important because if he didn't, these guys may have showed up, you know, hot, ready to fight. They don't come ready to fight, but they do jeer. They hate, they mock, they threaten. There's a threat in there. If he's caught that, are you rebelling against the king? So if you remember, this whole thing in a worldly sense depends on Artaxerxes not thinking that Nehemiah is trying to lead a rebellion. So if what you want to do is derail the whole thing without having to engage the Persian military, you might try labeling what Nehemiah is doing here as rebellion. Insurrection. Nehemiah is steady as a rock the whole time. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the kind of guy Nehemiah is. You know, it feels like reading it, if you weren't persuaded by whatever argument he made, you might be persuaded by his confidence. You know, "We will arise and build." I mean, he's looking at some really powerful enemies who are very upset with what he wants to do. They're jeering and they hate him, and they're trying to stir up a potentially very damaging rumor. And he doesn't flinch. He doesn't even answer their question. He responds, but he doesn't answer the question. He just says his side's going to win. We will arise and build, and the other side has no portion, right, or claim in Jerusalem. You have no past, present, or future here. And again, it's not because of anything that he thinks he's bringing to the table, but because the God of heaven has put this all in motion. He's there because God sent him. He's doing what he's doing because God put it in his heart to do it. This will succeed, and it'll succeed because God gives it success. And that's all there is to it as far as he's concerned. He clearly believes all of that. And yet, he also understood something that's going to be key to his success that a lot of other people in other situations overlook. And it's this, that when you try to do something good, there will be resistance and obstacles. So when you want to work for the welfare of the people of God, some version of Sanballat will show up. If you want to do something for the glory of God, for the good of his people, start the new year off right. Try to improve yourself. Try it. In the world, the devil and your own sinful nature will very quickly have a representative in your area working to derail your efforts. And for what you can do is you can either ignore that and jump right in gung-ho and smash your head into the door frame and be finished with what you were working on before you ever got started. Or you could learn something from Nehemiah here and be realistic. Being realistic, careful, you know, thinking about stuff, noting the risks, it doesn't make you faithless. Well, I mean, those are probably the personality traits that caused God to choose Nehemiah to do this specific job in the first place. So acknowledging that the work of the kingdom of God comes with resistance and planning for it, trying to account for it. That's part of being wise and faithful. And that describes Nehemiah exactly. And in the end, well, then what happened? It leads to boldness. So you delay the boldness so that the boldness can be real. He's thought and he's planned, he's prayed and prayed and prayed and investigated and planned some more. And then, finally, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, then he reveals the plan. And when the obstacles and the resistance that he anticipated all along show up, he's put his confidence in the will and plan of God. He looks right at the enemies and says, we will arise and build, and you can't stop it. This is the will of God, and you don't even belong here. So there's no right in our hymnal that I know of or any of our other books for like making and blessing resolutions. Your salvation doesn't depend on your success in making a better life for yourself or for anybody else. Salvation depends only on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. He came to earth at Christmas seeking the welfare of the human race, and he was resisted all the way to death on a cross. He knew he'd be resisted. He planned for that. He accounted for it. He very boldly overcame it on Easter, ascended into heaven. Now, you know, what was once destined to smash the top of your head has met the bottom of his foot. And in your baptism into Christ, every sin you committed in 2022 and all the other ones in any other year washed away forever. And here we are in 2023. And God's given you another day. He's given you the beginning of another week, another month, another year, a new opportunity to rise and build something. What's that? What's he calling you to rise and build? I have no idea. I don't know. Even when God puts something in your heart, it's not always easy to know what to do about it or if to do anything. Who knows? I mean, remember what Nehemiah started out with here. Nehemiah spent months and months getting to where we are today, and still nothing's been built. He spent months planning and praying and preparing. You know, I mean, maybe God's calling you to change something about you, and that could be simple enough. Figure it out quickly and get started. Maybe he's calling you to build up your family, seek the welfare of people you work with, go to school with, go to church with. I don't know. But I know as soon as you get started on the work, Sanballat will be there. Tobiah, he'll be there. they'll be recruiting Geshem. Don't think you can just rise and build with no resistance. You will hit your head very quickly. But that doesn't mean you don't rise and build. You do rise and build. You just do it with your eyes wide open like Nehemiah does. You know what Nehemiah knew. You've gotten the information. You know this in advance. Sanballat will be there. Tobiah will be there. They'll persuade him. Geshem, he'll be there. And Jesus will be there. And when he puts something in your heart, Jesus, when he calls you to rise and build, he'll be there guiding. He'll be helping you. He'll be pushing the process. He will be guiding you to be wise, to be bold. So don't ignore the resistance. Don't be naive. Don't pretend there are no obstacles. Anticipate them. Recognize that because you are in Christ, you can be bold. You can rise and build because the obstacles have no portion. They have no right, no claim. They have no past, present, or future. The will of God shall be done. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.